Last week I mentioned those who love cheesy rom-coms, bad love stories which feature highly improbable events and grand declarations of love that wrap up the story so very neatly. Well, the problem with romantic comedies, as you know, is they don't really reflect reality all that well. I mean, quick survey, who here has ever rented out a quaint Italian restaurant so you and your loved one could have a nice, quiet meal alone? Doesn't happen. Who here has organized a flash mob in a coffee shop to, with a group of people, declare your love to someone? Who sends a dozen roses every single day to their loved one? Well, these are the sorts of things that happen in movies, and they aren't real. When Donna and I were first married, I was surprised by a number of things, but one thing in particular really stood out to me. And no, it wasn't that she never left the toilet seat up. It just didn't seem fair. I always had to lift it, just like, how was that a thing? You always hear it the other way, huh? It wasn't that she would make spaghetti 12 or 13 nights a week, so it seemed. But what really stood out to me in those early months and even years of marriage was how ordinary it was. We would do laundry twice a week. We'd have to go to Meijer to buy groceries. We'd have to figure out what to have for supper that one singular night a month in which we didn't have spaghetti. We had a lot of spaghetti that first year. We would sigh when the dishes started to pile up in the sink, and then we'd set about washing them, drying them, and putting them away. We'd deal with the little globs of toothpaste that get left in the bathroom sink. And I would try really hard to not be irritated that she had to be 20 minutes early everywhere. Everywhere. Marriage was delightfully ordinary. Now, ordinary is saying thank you when she brings me a bowl of low-carb Rocky Road ice cream. Ordinary is saying thank you when I carry a heavy load of laundry to the basement for her. Will shared a few weeks ago that about his misunderstanding of marriage when he and Sarah were first married. He said he assumed that faithfulness in marriage simply meant not committing adultery, the really big thing. And I got that. I too went into marriage assuming and thinking that it was about avoiding the really bad stuff and maybe being ready for the really big stuff. I don't know that I was prepared for the ordinary stuff. You see, our media often romanticizes the big grand gestures that we see in rom-coms and imply that these are normal. But real genuine love isn't about organizing a flash mob to say I love you. It isn't about booking a surprise international flight because, that you just leave for immediately. Like, who can do that, right? It isn't about running through an airport to say I love you before she gets on the plane to go marry that other guy. It isn't about hijacking a TV station's broadcast to stop, her from marrying that wrong guy. It certainly isn't about fixing a huge misunderstanding that has been a month-long conflict all in a little two-minute apology. Marriage is largely about ordinary faithfulness to one another, about life lived together, especially in those in-between humdrum sorts of events such as diaper changes and laundry baskets and long days at work and cleaning up after the dog vomits in the middle of the night. Well, today we're going to see the beauty of this very ordinary sort of faithfulness. Now, before we read our text for this morning, let's remind ourselves where we are in biblical history. God has called Israel to be his people in partial fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. He made this covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. And along the way, God demonstrated his power to them again and again, providing for them miraculously, destroying the mighty Egyptian army while sparing them in the wilderness and protecting them from any other nation that might attack them. And as we know, Israel responded to God's kindness and love by worshiping a golden calf they had made. Now, because of sin, that generation had to die in the wilderness. The children of the Exodus generation would be those who would inherit the land. So Joshua led that new generation into the land, and God once again demonstrated his power and he caused those who would engage in armed resistance to be defeated, and in some cases, run in fear without engaging in an actual battle. And thus, Israel began to settle in their new home. Then we come to Judges chapter 2, you may recall. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The generation that experienced the Exodus rebelled against God and they all died in the wilderness. The generation that experienced the conquest died and their children then rebelled against the Lord. This is the time known as the time of the judges. To discipline his people, God would raise up oppressors who would treat them harshly. They would come to their senses. They would cry out to God for deliverance. And then God would faithfully raise up a judge who would, in fact, deliver them. And then they would forget the Lord again. As we saw in the book of Judges, this was a spiraling pattern, and it was only spiraling downward. And by the end of that book, even the judges were corrupt. Yet, even in the midst of this evil and wickedness, in the midst of all this corruption among God's people, we see God's hand, for in the midst of this, in the time of the judges, there was a woman named Naomi, her daughter-in-law, and a man named Boaz. Whereas the nation seemed to be filled with stiff-necked and rebellious Israelites, there was this remnant, a faithful few who worshipped the God of Israel and trusted him. This is the setting for the book of Ruth. It begins with the words, in the days when the judges ruled. As we've seen, a man named Elimelech left Israel, went to the land of Moab during a famine. It was likely the time the Midianites were stealing grain at harvest time, the very Midianites that Gideon defeated. While there, Elimelech died. His sons had married Moabite women, and then in time, they too died, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. One chose to return to her family, hoping to remarry, but the other, Ruth, insisted that Naomi's people would become her people, and Naomi's God would be her God. When they returned to Israel, it just so happens that Ruth began to glean in a field owned by a man named Boaz. As we've seen, the law of Moses provided for widows and for the poor, for foreigners, by allowing them to harvest a portion of the crops grown by others. Boaz did not stick to the letter of the law, but chose to act like God himself and was overwhelmingly generous to Ruth. Well, we saw last week that Naomi hatched this terrible plan, which resulted in Ruth proposing to Boaz. That wasn't the terrible part. The context was the terrible part. Boaz, however, was excited. He was thrilled by this. Yet, because he was a man of integrity, he understood there was a redeemer closer. Someone else had a prior claim to marry Ruth. Because Naomi was forced to sell her dead husband's property due to poverty, the law allowed a close relative to purchase that land, to redeem the land so that it may stay in the family line. Now, Boaz would gladly marry Ruth and redeem the land, but he must first allow that closer relative the opportunity to do so. And so we finally come to our text in chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So as we saw last week, Ruth left the threshing floor after proposing to Boaz with the assurance that Boaz would pursue marriage with her, that he would settle this matter quickly. Now, she left before dawn because of the associations with the woman being at the threshing floor. She didn't want to be recognized. But Boaz also left the threshing floor at that time to return to the city. The fact is, such legal matters as this were handled by the city elders at the city gate. It was a public forum. Boaz is not about to break custom, and so he went up to the gate to wait for this nearer redeemer to happen by. In verse 1, Boaz spots him. He says to him, turn aside, friend, sit down here. The word friend in Hebrew means something like so-and-so. The narrator doesn't quote Boaz the way we think of quoting someone. We tend to think of it more exact. Boaz surely knows his relative's actual name, but instead the narrator quotes him as saying, hey, you, sit down here. The point is, the man's name is quite irrelevant. The author is quick to name people who are important, and he's not so quick to name people who are less important. He does not name the closer relative. Now, we have to pay attention to the pacing here, because we can read through these words and not understand just how long this transaction would have taken. Boaz spots the man and tells the man to sit. Now, it's clear there's going to be a legal matter to be discussed, but Boaz doesn't tell the man what the matter is. He just says, hey, we got to talk. I need you to sit down right here. Boaz then goes to find 10 elders, or more literally, 10 bearded men. The term elder in Hebrew has that idea. It refers to older men who have life experience, who have therefore some wisdom that they've gained with life experience. We see in Judges 11, for example, that the elders governed the nation of Israel at both the tribal and then at the smaller clan level. That was in the absence of any centralized government. It's unlikely Boaz simply grabs the first 10 men with beards that he sees. Instead, he's looking for 10 good men, wise men of the city, and he asks them to join him and so. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a large city. It was large enough to have a city gate, which means it probably had a wall around it. This was, again, a public space where such legal matters were settled. Now, during harvest, dawn would be rush hour. That's when you can only work when it's light outside. And so people would be leaving the city right at the crack of dawn to get out to the fields or wherever they had to go to work. Others would have noticed this small gathering forming and would have been interested, especially given Boaz's influence in the city of Bethlehem, but also, as we'll see in more detail next week, also national prominence. Well, when he has these 10 elders together, he finally gets around to telling so-and-so why he called the meeting. And he was direct. Look, Naomi has come back from Moab, and because she is in poverty, she is selling the land that belonged to her late husband, Elimelech. Right? She's poor and destitute. Now, it's likely that Elimelech sold the usufruct rights. There's a word I learned this week from the Latin words use and fruit. It means it's the right to use and profit from someone else's property, right? It's the right you have, for example, when you rent a home. You have the right to use that home for your purposes, but that also means even though you don't own it, the owner can't just show up on a Tuesday afternoon and says, hey, I need to use the kitchen. He doesn't have the right, even though he owns the house, because the renter has usufruct rights to it. Now, if Elimelech had, in fact, sold usufruct rights, then when Naomi comes back, she cannot profit off the land. She owns it, but she doesn't have any right to anything grown on that land. That's why the land must be redeemed. To sell it is to pay off that person. To redeem the land would be to repay that person so that she then could be free of it, but also it would restore the ability to grow crops for herself. That's what a redeemer would do. Without the land, she has no means of providing for herself, so the only recourse available to her is that which is provided by the law of Moses, a redeemer. So Boaz informs so-and-so, Naomi is seeking to do this very thing. She's selling the land, which is to say, she's seeking a redeemer who will purchase it. Now think of the command Boaz has of this situation. First he tells so-and-so to sit down, and then he tells so-and-so, buy the land. If you won't, tell me you're not going to in front of all these witnesses so that I can buy the land. But his language, even though he's direct, he's actually being a bit coy. He's saying, hey, she needs to sell the land, and you're a closer relation to her than I am, which means it's your responsibility, and, well, if you don't want to redeem the land, I guess it'll fall to me. Well, so-and-so declares he will buy the land, and why wouldn't he? He doesn't have to work the land by himself. There's already a crew who are working the land. They're already plowing it, growing crops, and harvesting it. If he purchases the land from Naomi, then all that becomes his profit. Instead of those people working for themselves, now they'll be working for the new owner, because that would cancel the usufruct rights. Then Boaz drops the bombshell. Oh yeah, the day that you buy the land, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite as your wife. More importantly, your firstborn son with her will carry on the memory of Elimelech and of Chilion and Mahlon, which means he will inherit the land. You won't be able to keep it for long. What, this so-and-so balks. To marry Ruth would mean the land wasn't really his. The profits from it would be his for a time until they had a son. Further, to redeem the land and to marry Ruth would also require not only providing for Ruth his wife, but for her mother-in-law. So he's not going to profit off this land, but he's going to incur much greater expenses. Why would he want to do this? Well, Boaz wisely doesn't mention this up front. He could have told so-and-so what was happening while he was going off looking for these 10 elders to confirm the transaction, giving him some time to think it through. So Boaz presses the issue, and the man realizes redeeming the land wouldn't be worth it. It's not what he actually wants. But that's because he's not interested in Ruth. He's only interested in the land. That's why he tells Boaz to redeem it for himself. He's completely ignoring the fact that it comes with Ruth. Well, the narrator then inserts some helpful information. The book of Ruth was written sometime after the king David had been king. By then, the custom for legal transactions had apparently changed, likely on account of having now a centralized government structure in place. So prior to that, it says, in former times, when there was a transaction like this, the seller would take off a sandal and give the sandal to the new owner. This indicating a relinquishing of power or of authority. Now, that idea of relinquishing power and authority with the taking off shoes actually carried on culturally. For example, in 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom is trying to usurp David's throne from him, the narrator tells us that David went up the Mount of Olives weeping and barefoot. He took off his shoes to indicate he had no authority. He was lamenting his loss of control. When Moses was standing at the burning bush, he was told to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. It wasn't that his sandals were unclean any more than his feet were unclean. Rather, it's that in the presence of a holy God, Moses had to fully and completely submit to the Lord's authority and the Lord's control over his life. So by taking off his sandals, so-and-so indicated he was relinquishing his right to redeem the land for himself. He surrendered his rights to Boaz. That's why Boaz had to gather these 10 elders. 10 elders were necessary to witness such a transaction had indeed taken place. So Boaz tells the elders and all the other people who had gathered around to watch this that they were witnesses that Boaz now has the right to redeem the land, that he is in fact buying it from Naomi so that he then could marry Ruth and carry on the line of Elimelech, at least legally. Listen, Boaz is not concerned about land. His interest in this transaction has nothing to do with some field that Elimelech had owned. In verse 10, Boaz declares his true prize in this transaction. He says, I have bought Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. See, the real prize for Boaz wasn't the land. It wasn't its ability to generate more income for him. The real prize was Ruth. He was pursuing Ruth. Ruth was the treasure hidden in the field, so to speak, and Boaz was the man who would sell everything he had in order to acquire that field. When he says he bought her, he doesn't mean bought in the sense of buying like a piece of property. Ruth is not a piece of property. To get Ruth, he must redeem the land, and there's a cost there. There's a transaction that takes place. It means he's willing to pay whatever price he has to pay in order to care for her. Now, to do this again, it meant he must redeem or purchase the land. But purchasing the land comes not only with the responsibility for caring for Ruth. It comes with the responsibility of providing for and protecting Naomi for the rest of her life. Now, he certainly desired to care for Naomi. We've seen this in his generosity. It was on display long before he thought marrying Ruth, a much younger woman, was even a remote possibility. The real treasure for Boaz is Ruth. He desires to be her husband. Now remember, Boaz handpicked these 10 elders who witnessed this transaction. He's already told Ruth, all my fellow townsmen know you are a worthy woman. Surely these 10 men thought so. And based on the response of the rest of the folk there, it's clear the entire city knows she is a worthy woman. And what they say about her and about Boaz is very revealing. Verse 11, we read that all the people there, along with the 10 elders, declared they were witnesses. The land now belongs to Boaz, and more importantly, Ruth is now his wife. Wedding ceremonies were different back then. But look at verses 11 and 12 again. Then all the people were at the gate, and the elder said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. As you know, Rachel and Leah were the ancestors of the people of Israel. They were the wives of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, later named Israel. There was also their handmaids, and so the four of them, actually, but legally they would have been Rachel and Leah's children. From them, all 12 of Jacob's sons were born. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, so the people here, they're invoking a blessing on Ruth, that she would become like Rachel and like Leah, the mothers to this great host of people. That's why they say these two built up the house of Israel. But they also invoke a blessing on Boaz. May he act worthily and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may his house be like the house of Perez, who was born to Tamar, and was the son of Judah. Now, Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband died, Judah's son died, and so his brother, that's Judah's other son, refused to give her a child. You know the story, you know how sordid it is. The man would enjoy the benefit of trying to have a son while preventing her from having a son. If you don't know, look it up. But she disguises herself and then gets pregnant by Judah. And we're going to see next week more of why they invoke her particular name. But for now, know that Ruth is a Moabite, and the Moabites have a similar origin story, right? Lot's daughter got him very drunk. The result was she had a son named Moab, the Moabites. Well, Perez was the son Tamar had. He was the direct ancestor of those of the tribe of Judah who lived in and around Bethlehem. It was the clan of Ephrath. We're told in the beginning of the book that Elimelech and Boaz were both Ephrathites. There was Israel who had Judah. Judah had Perez. Perez had Hezron. And Hezron had a son named Ephrath. They are essentially granting to Boaz and to Ruth patriarchal and matriarchal blessings. See, they recognize the significance of this union, and they call upon the Lord to bless it and cause these two to become fruitful and multiply, that an entire people might come from them. The people are being prophetic, perhaps without realizing they were. You know, it's common to preach Old Testament stories, narratives like this, in a way that makes heroes or perhaps anti-heroes out of those in the story. I mean, if a character is faithful or does a brave thing, for example, the message is, be like this person. For example, the story of David and Goliath is often told, hey, David's this hero, Goliath represents the giants in your life. If you too have faith, you can defeat the giants in your life. Well, the message is clear, be brave, stay faithful, you too can slay them. Of course, we come to someone like Samson. Samson's more of an anti-hero. Don't be like Samson. Don't spend your life pursuing pleasure above all else, or who knows, you might have a temple crush you. Could happen. Samson's often portrayed as an exemplar, a negative exemplar, but don't follow his example. But there is some validity in this. We should certainly seek to emulate some folk in Scripture. We should certainly seek to avoid emulating other folk in Scripture. I mean, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to imitate him. Not because Paul was so great, however. That's not why he tells them to imitate him. They should imitate the apostle because the apostle was seeking to imitate Jesus. But there are those in our lives who serve as great examples. I want to be like Mike and Shelley when I grow up. I want to be filled with the practical wisdom that Mike has and love for God and for people, his insight into Scripture. I want Shelley's enthusiasm about seeing God at work and her deep concern for integrity. I don't need to pastor the fastest growing church in the whatever demographic you want to pick. I just want to be faithful like they've been faithful in various seasons of life. We should find people like that in our lives that we want to be like. But when we look at Boaz and Ruth, we do find two people who have been described by the people of Bethlehem as worthy. In chapter 2, Boaz is introduced as a man of Bethlehem who is a worthy man. Chapter 4, he told Ruth, everyone knows you're a worthy woman. Both are hardworking people who love the Lord, the God of Israel. We should follow such examples. Both of them sought to live an honorable life. So there is a real sense in which we should strive to be like them, but we need to understand what it is that makes them worthy. What strikes me in this story is how very ordinary it is. Yes, in the midst of all this wickedness on display in the time of the judges, when men and women everywhere, God's people, would worship and serve other gods and engage in behaviors appropriate to such idolatry, living a faithful life would in fact stand out as extraordinary. What that actually means, however, is still quite ordinary. The fact is, Boaz was simply faithful in his time. The custom for legal transactions in Israel was to meet at the city gate with 10 elders and then you conduct your business. Boaz does this. There's nothing flashy going on here. Yes, it was a public event, but it was supposed to be a public event. The entire town were witnesses along with the 10 elders. There's nothing special about this. It was an ordinary sort of legal transaction. Look, Boaz does not here engage in some incredible and profound act of bravery. He's not facing imminent danger from an enemy. He didn't gather an army and against overwhelming odds drive out the invaders. There's no heroic fight scene in which he defeats a vastly superior enemy. Boaz simply instructed his men to make sure a poor woman who needed the glean in his fields would be able to do so without being harmed. He simply offered grain to her generously. He simply offered her all that she might need and perhaps a bit more. He was generous, that's it. He simply did what Israel was instructed to do. That shouldn't stand out. Boaz did nothing here in order to be seen in a certain way. He certainly didn't call together this public assembly to attest to his greatness. He didn't post a selfie signaling his virtue to the entire world. He probably would have been a little embarrassed if someone said, hey, we're going to write scripture about you, telling this story. He simply did what he was supposed to do. He publicly declared his desire to redeem the land, provide for Naomi, and make Ruth his wife. He did what was customary in that day. No one would have seen him as a man seeking 15 minutes of fame. He was not trying to stand out in any way. He was simply trying to be faithful, an ordinarily faithful man. See, too often, I think, we think of faithfulness as some extraordinary effort we must exert. We often think of those who have done truly great things for the Lord as those we should emulate. But for every Othniel or Ehud or Gideon, there are countless men and women like Boaz and Ruth, those who do not seek to draw attention to themselves, but who do seek to remain faithful. Just plain old, ordinary faithfulness. I mean, countless men and women throughout the centuries have become missionaries, or throughout the years, have become missionaries as the result of the story of five particular missionaries to Ecuador, right? These five men sought to take the gospel to the Huarani people. They were martyred. They were killed while serving the Lord. Yes, these five men are great heroes of the faith, but for every Nate Saint or Jim Elliot, there are countless men and women throughout history who have gone to preach the gospel. They didn't get any fame for it. There was no notoriety. The only people who actually knew them were the people to whom they brought the gospel. But we're Americans. And one of the American sins is that of vanity, the desire to be seen. Whether it's another duck lips selfie, don't understand those. You know, for social media, or it's the desire to be famous, one of our national sins is the need to stand out. We want to be different, to be recognizable. But we bring this vanity into the church, for we often want to be seen, to be recognized for what we do. We think that unless a ministry is profoundly fruitful, and by that we mean we get lots of people to show up, and therefore we get lots of recognition for it, apart from that, we've failed. The truth is, we don't need to be seen, except by the Lord. I mean, think of the words of John the Baptist when he said that Jesus must increase, and therefore he must decrease. He didn't care if anyone remembered his name. He wanted them to remember Jesus. If our legacy is to be forgotten while Christ is exalted, then we will have lived a life worth living. But even Christians get caught up in this idea that we need to be remembered. But listen, the Lord knows us. He sees us even when others do not. Now, living an ordinary life does not mean living a boring life. And it certainly doesn't mean living an insignificant life. Doing the ordinary thing well is what makes it stand out. It removes the emphasis from the act you're engaging in, and it places it on the faithfulness driving that act. Listen, the truth is, 95% of your life is going to be ordinary. Percentage is maybe a little higher than that. That means less than 5% of your life is going to be things like births and deaths and weddings and career changes and new houses and such, other significant events. That means the vast majority of your life will be small acts of ordinary worship as you are faithful in these very ordinary things. When the apostle tells us in Romans 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices, he didn't mean we must seek to be like Jim Elliot and literally give our bodies as living sacrifices. I mean, it may come to that, but that's hardly what the apostle had in mind. We know this because what does he say? When he's explaining what it looks like to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, he talks, the very next paragraph, he talks about using your spiritual gifts in a very ordinary way, in a very ordinary local church, to serve your very ordinary brothers and sisters in Christ. We teach, we exhort, we serve, we give, we show mercy, we lead, etc. Again, our minds will often go to the extraordinary displays of giftedness, thinking those who are highly gifted are who Paul has in mind. But he's writing this to the Christians in Rome, not the leaders in Rome, the Christians in Rome, the very ordinary Christians in Rome. Paul urges ordinary Christians to present their ordinary lives as spiritual sacrifices in ordinary ways while serving other ordinary Christians. But this means the ordinary routine of our lives is to be offered to the Lord as our spiritual worship, our bodies presented to Him as living sacrifices. Look, if your days are filled with changing diapers and laundry and washing dishes as you try to corral children, then be faithful in these things, for to do so is to honor the Lord. If your days are filled with long hours, filing endless TPS reports and going to these useless meetings that could have been solved in an email or whatever, then be faithful in these things, for to do so is to honor the Lord. If your days are filled with grandchildren and volunteering and spending time with friends and neighbors, then be faithful in these things, for to do so is to honor the Lord. If your service in the church seems quite ordinary, whether you pray for your brothers and sisters, or you help others financially as you are able, or you show up this Thursday night to help with some building maintenance that needs to be done, or you sing or play an instrument whatever it is, do that thing. Because what makes it worthwhile is not that your singular act of service is going to change the world. It is that your act of faithfulness honors the Lord. And the Lord will, in fact, change the world in His time. Look, Boaz's faithfulness was very ordinary. Yes, we can praise his generosity. We can recognize his hard work and good character. We can do the same for Ruth. She was a hard worker. She was full of integrity. But they were otherwise very ordinary people. What is extraordinary is how Boaz points us to Christ. See, we often think of the Lord Jesus and his tremendous act of faithfulness at the cross when he faces the ultimate suffering, where he's nailed to a cross for crimes he didn't commit, where he endures faithfully. We think of that as the big thing. It is true that the death and resurrection of Christ are central to our faith. But it's easy to forget all those long years of ordinary faithfulness as he grew up in Nazareth, went to school to learn how to read, did the chores mama told him to do, helped Joseph with whatever work that was he had to do. It's amazing how God uses very ordinary faithfulness to accomplish his purpose and mission for the world. In the time of the judges, this is what was missing, ordinary faithfulness. There were times of extraordinary faithfulness, particularly when a good judge was engaged in a battle in faith, but ordinary everyday faithfulness was largely missing from among God's people. It's because God's people were faithless. There's a remnant, but if you looked at them as a whole, they were faithless. They chose to adapt to the culture around them and to follow after other gods. That's why the story of Ruth and Boaz is so powerful. It isn't that they did some extraordinary thing. It's that in their day, they were faithful to God. They lived to honor the Lord, and therefore they were a blessing to those around them. Their ordinary choices to do the right thing had to happen in this way in order for God to bring about his extraordinary plan for the Messiah, because he's going to come from them. He's their descendant. He's the coming king who would rescue his people. But what we've seen here is we've needed to see Naomi's life of pain and bitterness. We needed to learn about Ruth's struggle with her identity and her reception of a new identity as one of God's people. We needed to witness Boaz's generosity to his workers and to those who gleaned in his fields. And finally, as we saw last week, we needed to be reminded again of God's incredible kindness, his chesed, that is on display in this story. Look, we also live in a time in which our culture tempts us to follow other gods. Though in our case, it's not the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They are pleasure, money, fame, acceptance, popularity, security, power. Gods that have left many of us feeling broken and bitter because they never give what they promise. And like Ruth and Naomi, we are searching for a new identity. And like Ruth and Naomi, we can find it in the chesed of God, in the kindness of God in Christ. Boaz gives us a hint of this coming generosity because he gives grace in abundance. Look, in the church, we can live out the truth of who we are in Christ in very ordinary ways without needing to stand out. It is in the church we can love and serve and engage in life together in community and show others what Jesus is like. You want to do something significant? Do that. Show people what Jesus is like by being transformed. Through our ordinary faithfulness, we can show others our extraordinary Savior. Church, God doesn't need superheroes. He doesn't need heroic acts of bravery. He doesn't need extraordinary sacrifices to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need carefully crafted public displays of faithfulness. The truth is, God works through ordinary folk so that he can do extraordinary things. Let's be ordinarily faithful.